General Meeting, Detroit, November 1966. Reading meeting, Friday a.m.
As you must know, beloved, these were pagans, just a few weeks saved by the grace of God. And it must have been a wonderful testimony that they bore when we read of them in the first chapter of the first epistle. May we just look at that. In the first chapter, we read there in verse 9 how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait his Son from heaven. Now in that we have a wonderful testimony, and especially so as these were just recently saved. They had turned to God from idols, that's faith, to serve the living and the true God, that's love, and to wait his Son from heaven, well, that's hope. Now, that's a remarkable testimony. But there was something concerning those who had gone on, those who had been, those who had died. And these were in doubt, as you know, beloved, concerning these who had passed away. They wondered whether they would see them again. They wondered. They thought that they wouldn't see them again at the Lord's coming. And thus we have these epistles, as you know. The coming of the Lord, beloved, is especially mentioned in the first epistle. That is to say, the coming of the Lord for the bride. But in the second epistle, the coming is mentioned there, but not for the bride, but with the bride. With the bride. However, well, that's well-known truth, of course, to you. But it's nice to remember and take notice of the difference between the coming for the bride and the coming with the bride. The apostle mentions here something of the times and the seasons. And he says, there's no need that I write to you about this. I suppose, brethren, it's a time would be a long period and a season might be a brief period. Well, there's no need for them to be occupied so much about that, even as it is precise that we be not so occupied about conditions around us, beloved, but to be, to look up and take notice that the Lord is at hand. This is the theme. There's only one thing I'll mention, then leave our brethren to carry on. In this first epistle, of course, in chapter 5, we do have truth there that is conveyed to us more in the second epistle. And it's the day of the Lord, but of that we hope to speak later.
I call you to say that there is a parenthesis preceding this fifth chapter. In the 14th verse of the fourth chapter, you read, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now the question is, how could those who have died be brought with Christ? That was the subject that was disturbing the heart of these dear saints. Well, the answer to the way that they would be brought with Christ when he returns to set up his kingdom is brought before us in the 15th, 16th, and 17th, and 18th verses. There you get what's often called the rapture. That's the Lord coming for his people, as you stated, Brother Smith. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That was especially to comfort the hearts of these leaders, that instead of their losing any advantage or blessing by having been taken out of the scene to death, they would be the very first one that would feel the power of his ascending voice. And then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there is the word of comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now when you begin the fifth chapter, you'll return to the end of the 14th verse of this fourth chapter. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then you get, but of the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need to write unto you. Now we're in the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is connected with the Lord coming with his saints, not the Lord coming for his saints. See, there is a definite interval between the Lord coming for his saints and the Lord coming with his saints. That would give us the great tribulation and the events in Revelation from the fourth chapter, taking us on through those terrible scenes of judgment. Then in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we see the Lord riding out of heaven on the white horse, and the armies of heaven following. Well, the armies of heaven are those who had previously been translated to heaven and had been with the Lord there, seeing all these events happen on the earth. And now the time has come for the Lord to return and give power and glory and subdue his enemies and set up his kingdom. So that's where we find ourselves in the opening of this chapter. It's the day of the Lord. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, the Lord coming for his people is never spoken of as the coming of a thief. It's the coming of a bridegroom. And you can't think of a bride waiting for her bridegroom with the terror like someone that breaks into the house to rob the house at night. That thing is abhorrent to the very thoughts of those who love the Lord. But it will be a day of terror. It will be a day like a thief coming in the night when the Lord comes in judgment on his enemies. And I'd like to just call attention to this, that of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. The church is too heavenly for times and seasons. Times and seasons belong to an earthly people, has to do with the earthly kingdom.
I believe in the early church, the emphasis in preaching was the coming of the Lord in judgment, that is, the judgment of the living, when the Lord would appear. But when they lost the hope of the Lord's coming, the emphasis was more on the judgment that comes after death. And I believe it's because of this that there was such confusion in the mind of the believers here, because when they thought about the Lord coming in judgment, that is, to judge the living, they wondered how they were going to escape this judgment, and it was necessary that they should understand the truth of the rapture to see that they would not be here when that judgment took place. Now, as Christendom has lost the hope of the Lord's return and has put a greater emphasis on the judgment that comes after death, which is certainly true, but this has caused a great deal of confusion in the minds of people today. And they still think that the church will go through the tribulation and will be here when the Lord comes to judge. But I believe when we see distinctly the thought that the Lord's coming is to take us out, as we have in the first chapter of the first of this epistle, we look for Jesus as deliverer from the coming wrath, that is, the judgment of the living. Well, if we had been living in the days of these Thessalonians and been told that the Lord was actually going to come and judge this world, and they looked for it as an imminent thing, we can see how very important it was to them to be clear about the Lord's coming for his own. Well, I say again, brethren, that it's important for us too. But because the church has settled down and become earthly minded, they have lost this blessed hope. And they have become confused about it because they think the church's business is to improve the world. And therefore they lose the blessedness of the fact that the Lord is coming to take us out. And they don't see the world in its proper character as being under the judgment of God. Well, it's not for us to be occupied with that side of things, although we know about it. That is, we're not to be occupied with world progress, nor to be fearing what's coming upon the world, though we're clear about it, but to be looking instead for the Lord Jesus to come and take us out, as it's been mentioned, as the bridegroom coming for his bride, and to take those who have died in faith out, so that they'll have no part in that awful judgment that's coming on the world.
I was thinking that the next event, beloved, is the snatching away of the bride. I like that term rather, at least in our translation of this portion of the Word of God into the Inca tongue. We discovered that the truth here is beautifully portrayed, and we shall be caught up. Well, we discovered that it was to be snatched away. And I hope you agree with that. It seemed to be such a blessing to us in our work. Snatched away, and the thought there in the original, beloved, is even from great danger. Even from great danger. Now the next event is the coming of that Blessed One to take his bride out of this scene. That, of course, will introduce what we have here in that second verse, the day of the Lord. Now, when the bride has gone, the Spirit of God, he goes too with the bride, and thus is introduced into dispensational truth a terrible period, a brief period called the Great Tribulation. Now at the close of that tribulation period, beloved, the Lord Jesus comes back with his bride, and that's the day of the Lord. Well, some of our old brethren teach that the day of the Lord may go into the millennial period, and we believe it's quite in order, but there is a specific time, and you get that time, beloved, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just notice, if you please. Verse 7 of chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel, or have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, and so on. Now this is the day of the Lord. When will it take place? At the close of the tribulation period. Oh, you know, I was taught as a young man in school that the church would go through the tribulation. It was one of those specific subjects that they harped on. But one day, in reading the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, my eye caught on one of these wonderful reflexives in God's Word. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel. Just like I get mixed up with my English sometimes. Verse 16 of chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, it was like a new conversion to see it, beloved. We very glibly talk of these things. May the Lord burden our hearts this day, beloved, with that blessed and glorious fact that at any moment we may hear the shout. No time setting about this, but at any moment we could hear the shout. What about our lives? What about our testimony? In view of it, I remember my dear old mother saying, when we foolish boys thought we'd like to go to the movies, and mother said very calmly, if you can take the Lord Jesus and if you can wait the Lord Jesus in that devilish place, go. And we just did not go. We did not go. If the Lord would come and surprise one, a believer there. And so this has a special meaning for us. It is primarily to see that blessed one, to be with him. And these poor bodies of humiliation, beloved, will be changed into bodies of glory, fashioned like unto his own glorious body. But there is also, as we call it in Spanish, a freno. It is a break on our actions, on our general demeanor in this scene. Oh, may we be very careful, beloved, in view of the return of the Lord Jesus.
Oh, dear, God, yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come up as a thief in the night. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he had only the Old Testament to speak from. Outside of that, it was a personal revelation from the Lord. For the New Testament wasn't compiled until years later. But he must have made good use of the Old Testament. For the day of the Lord is the subject you will find in many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. For instance, Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1. And a very clear and remarkable scripture, if you want to look at, in the book of Zechariah and the 14th chapter. The first verse of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and so on. On the third verse, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought on the day of battle. And his peace shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall cleave in the valley of the mountain. And so on. And at the end of that verse, end of the fifth verse, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him. So when Paul says to those Thessalonians, ye yourselves know perfectly their clear apprehension, their knowledge of this truth, is founded on the word of God as given in the Old Testament. But Paul couldn't point to any passage in Isaiah or and Joel and Zechariah to the Lord coming in the air. So when he introduces the subject of the Lord coming for his people, now just notice in the 15th verse, he doesn't say we stand to you by the words of Jeremiah or Isaiah, but this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You see, there's a revelation that he received from the Lord in glory. You'll not find the coming of the Lord for his saints as a prophecy in any part of the Old Testament. You will find it in Christ. Beautiful facts like the journey of Rebecca with Eliezer. She meets Isaac coming out to meditate in the evening. And she alights from her camel and meets the bridegroom. Well, that's a lovely, beautiful type that we have of the way the bridegroom will meet the bride. But as for any prophecy giving us that subject, well, it's one of those mysteries of which the apostle says was hidden God. Not hidden in the scriptures as far as prophecy is concerned, but it's given us all things through Jesus Christ. So now the apostle is building on what had been revealed in the Old Testament, and with that he has given a new revelation from the blessed Lord in glory. For he'd already been given the revelation of the church as the body of Christ, the mystery of the different ages and some generations. Now he gets an additional revelation that not only is the bride of Christ being gathered out and formed during this time when the Spirit of God is here in this scene, but that the blessed Lord is coming in person to take his waiting people away. And how touching that is to your heart and mind, beloved, the Lord himself. What could have been left out? For it is the Lord. But for the Lord touches in these hearts and awakens affections in these souls of ours when the word is the Lord himself. That blessed one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who has watched over us through all this dreary wilderness. Who has never failed us, never disappointed us. At any time, that very one is the one who is coming. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending Gabriel. He's coming in person to take us to that home where he's waiting now, which he went before to prepare when he left this scene and went back to the Father.
As both the saints at Thessalonica were in the enjoyment of first love, and to them this truth was revealed. Would that be a word for us this morning, that those who are in the enjoyment of this would especially appreciate his coming for to take us home? That is, if we're occupied with a present things as objects, and the heart is taken up with the earth, that's more like the ones who are spoken of as those who will be left behind, earth dwellers. But if Christ is the object, moment by moment here, not only will we be in the enjoyment of his coming, but we'll be clear as to these events that follow. Now in the following chapter, we have many things that are connected with the book of Revelation. John was one who lay on Jesus' bosom. He was one who was in the enjoyment of that love. Now, I don't say the other disciples weren't, but at least it's noticed there that John speaks of himself in that way, at least. He enjoyed that place. And so, God was pleased to reveal to him things to come. Well, is that the thought here that the Spirit of God would bring before us, that we might be in the freshness of what Christ is to us? And then in speaking of the day of the Lord, it might be well to mention this, that in the 110th Psalm, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's repeated, I believe, in Hebrews several times in connection with the one who's coming to set up his throne on the earth, the one who will bear all the glory, the one who will fulfill all the counsels of God. And so the day of the Lord then begins when he comes and takes that place. But it ends in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, in the 24th verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I suppose there's a definite period that's spoken of as the day of the Lord, is it not?
Get that period, there's one verse in 2 Peter 3. Well, that's the 10th verse of 2 Peter 3. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, from that statement, you go 1,000 years ahead until you get the dissolution of all things. In other words, the time that you get in Revelation 20, when the great white throne is set, the heavens and the earth flee away. Here it leaves in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then you get the 12th verse, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. The day of God is the eternal kingdom. After the Lord has delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, and we read Brother Rundeen in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But you see, the whole subject is condensed into those few words. It begins there, the day of the Lord will come. It comes out of the thief in the night, as you get in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. Then you get the heavens and the earth being on fire, that shows us that 1,000 years of the time spoken of as the day of the Lord. And I believe the reason why it's spoken of as the day of the Lord is because it's the time in this world's history when the blessed Lord Jesus has his place and his authority in this season. Now he is rejected. His name is blasphemed all over this world. The world is going on dishonoring him and lightning for judgment. But when he takes his great power and reign, everything down here will be subject to him. The kingdoms of this world, as you read in Revelation 11, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ.
Yes, I've often noticed that there are 3 days mentioned in scriptures: the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. I remember asking one of our old brethren, now of the Lord, H.P. Barker. I said, "Brother, how far does the day of Christ extend?" Oh, he said, "Eric," he says, "I think it would extend right on to the marriage of the Lamb." Well, I don't know what you hold concerning that. The day of God is mentioned in Peter. Of course, there, as you mentioned, that's the eternal state, isn't it, Brother? 2 Peter 3, reading on from the 10th verse, is the day of God mentioned, and that's the eternal state. There are only very few places mentioned in the scriptures concerning the eternal state. Well, that's when the Son hands over everything to the Father. Anyway, it's a very solemn fact for us to consider this morning, beloved, this theme. Let us keep before us, a brother mentioned something about love. Well, there is a nice distinction here between the testimony in Ephesus and these poor pagan saints. They had faith and hope and love. But in Ephesus, notice, you'll notice there that the Lord says, "I have somewhat against you because thou hast left thy first love." Left it. We don't lose it, beloved, but we leave it. Oh, how sad for a believer to have left that first love. I remember a case in Bolivia of a dear brother, many years the Lord, grown family, and in his seeking after money and a place in this scene, he neglected this blessed fact of the Lord's coming, and of course he neglected the reading of the word. And I remember having a prayer meeting in that zone, and I'll never forget, it was just a prayer meeting. We were going there for 4 days readings. You know, those readings sometimes run on to 8 days. They don't seem to count time like we do. But the day was spent in prayer, and I wondered what the Lord would have for us. There was that verse read, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And quite a crowd of those dear saints got on their knees. Then, after a long pause, they got off their knees, and a brother began to confess, this oldest brother in the meeting. He wasn't an Indian, he was a Spaniard. And he said, "Brethren, I have a confession to make." And the tears came down his cheeks, and he had 5 sons and daughters sitting round him. He said, "My children are unsaved, and I'm to blame." I don't say it's always so, beloved, but there was a confession. He said, "I'm not reading the word, I'm not praying." And he broke down and wept bitterly. It's a very rare thing for a Spaniard to do that. They're hard, hard men. And then we got down to pray again. That was a long prayer, because they get up off their knees and sing a hymn and then get down their knees again. And that went on most of the afternoon. His 5 sons and daughters were saved that day, and 6 others. And it was on the confession of those dear parents. They confessed they had left their first love. They had left it. Well, that was something to remember. And I saw that dear brother. He'd grown much older this time when we went to Bolivia. There he was at the least, happy in the Lord, and his children gathered to the precious name of Christ. Oh, beloved, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Sometimes we don't pray, beloved, we don't read God's book, and we don't get down on our knees and cry to the Lord about these matters. We all hang our heads in shame as we think of it. But these dear Thessalonians, it was said of them that they had the 3, faith and hope and love. Well, I just mentioned them, by the way.
I might just mention our brother T.H. Brown feels that the day of Christ extends right on through the 1,000 years. That has to do with the heavenly kingdom, whereas the day of the Lord has to do with the earthly kingdom.
I think we can go along with that, brother.
In the first chapter of Philippians, you have the day of Christ mentioned first.
Yes.
And in both places, I believe, it has to do with the war. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1.
We've taken the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes, to take him the judgment seat of Christ, but the blessings that are connected with the judgment seat of Christ are firstly in view of the reward in the kingdom. And so that would continue on through the 1,000 years where we're going to live and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. And there are different degrees of reward in connection with that kingdom when Christ is reigning over the earth. I only mention that, but it always seems to me to be in keeping with the scripture.
Yes, I believe that, brother. I was just merely quoting what Mr. Barker said, brother.
But we also have what we have in 1 Corinthians 4, that this period is called Man's Day. And this helps us to understand the true force of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the day of God, because at this time God is not openly interfering in the affairs of this world. He is allowing man to go on in the expo that is to take place next year in Montreal. The name is Man and His World. Well, it's man's day, brethren. We have to expect this, but this isn't always going to be so. The Lord Jesus is going to come and take his own away. And as soon as he has taken his own away, then we find the throne set in heaven. The Lord Jesus takes that book with the seven seals. And as he opens those seals, it is asserting his rights to the earth. And then he takes that place and reigns till he has put all enemies under his feet. Well, it helps us to perceive the true character of things in this day and also our position in this day. I perhaps should mention that in 1 Corinthians 4, the verse says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. If you look at the marginal reading, it says, should be judged of you or of man's day. That is, we're not to judge of things that we see today as they appear in man's day, because man is asserting his rights to the earth today, and if we look at things as they appear in the present, we'll form judgments as though this were the thing to expect, but we're not to form those kind of judgments, but rather to form them in view of the time when the Lord takes what is his, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Wouldn't that be borne out in Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, that day, would that not be referring to the day of the Lord? We can see that day approaching. If we see that day approaching, how close must the coming of the Lord be for us?
And as we see Christendom giving up the Word of God and all the truth that comes through the Word, through the virgin birth of Christ, through his miracles and through his resurrection, denying the books of Moses and so on, all the paraclete and the sweeping the land, so that now one system in Canada has adopted a curriculum in which practically everything vital in our Christian faith is denied. Well, as we see that state of things increasing, why the effect should be upon the hearts of God's dear people, that they should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Because if we isolate ourselves from our brethren and from any meeting, we are in danger of imbibing the spirit of the world. And that's a word for our dear young people in their school life, for you hear constantly what is destructive of their Christian faith. And if they hear nothing but that, and neglect to be at the reading meetings or the prayer meetings or the Sunday night meetings, they're open to an attack of the enemy. But when they come together and hear the truth of God, we're seeking to minister the truth here in this meeting, we get into an entirely different world. Something that they never hear, the very subject, the enjoyment, the happiness, the whole outside of what this world is taken up with. So that is very important. If it was important in the days when the book of Hebrews was written, how much more important it truly is now in these days when we see the apostasy so much nearer than it was at that time.
Peace and safety mentioned in this third verse will be at the time of those awful judgments, will it not, on the earth in the tribulation day, just at the close of it. So perhaps, I'm just suggesting that perhaps the peace and safety may be in connection with the great delusion that will take over with men. That is, although outwardly their circumstances may be not too good, they will be following a man who will make promises to them. And they'll say peace and safety. And it's at that moment when they're trusting in a man who comes after his own name. Instead of taking the Lord, they trust in a man who comes in his own name, as we have in John. Well, at that time, everything is peace and safety as far as their hopes are concerned, but it's a moment of destruction for them, and they shall not escape. In fact, there's no one saved in this judgment of Christendom. That is, all those who've heard the testimony of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, coming as the Savior, and if they're rejected, there'll be no salvation for them.
Remarkable, isn't it, that at the very time when men are saying peace and safety, their hearts will also be fearing them for fear of the things that are coming on the earth. And don't you think that we see that very state of things today? When articles come out about what one hydrogen bomb could do for this whole country around Detroit, extending into Ontario, the loss of life, the complete destruction and paralyzing of everything, then God fails them to think of what could happen if something could start an atomic war. And yet, man goes on and thinking that he's secure and trying to persuade himself that there's no danger. And it will be a fearful way, as Brother Lundeen says, because at the time he refers to in the 13th chapter of Revelation, they will be saying, who can make war with the beast? Who is likened to the beast? They say, well, at last we have seen so ordered that we can have no more wars. We have a central power. We have one man at the head of it. So that there can be no more wars, and we're going to have peace and safety. When man reaches that height of his opposition against Christ, is the very time that God is going to strike in judgment. Now, Brother Potter used to say that God never lets a thing fizzle out. Remember, he's using that word. That is, it doesn't let condition just wear itself out. But when it gets to its very height of evil and rebellion, then God strikes with his powerful hand, as he did at the time of the flood. And when men had filled the earth with corruption and violence, then the flood came. And it seems to me that there is things that are very strikingly in line with what preceded the flood. Because when men began to multiply on the earth, and then they were publishing things that were great. It says, "These be the heroes, men of renown, who were doing great and tremendous things in the world at that time." And that was at the very eve of the terrible judgment that fell upon this world. And we know how the Lord has said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man."
What would be the difference between peace and safety? I don't know. The only thought I had was that peace was something that they had possibly in their mind, something inwardly, and safety having to do with their physical condition. That's the only thought. I don't know.
We know that there are two illustrations given us in Luke 17 in connection with this time, and I believe that one particularly fits the Jew and the other Christendom, although they were probably at the same time or close to the same time. Now, with Sodom and Gomorrah, there were no survivors. There was nothing but brimstone. Now, we know there was Lot, of course, but Lot was the was taken out of them, but I mean the city itself was total destruction. And with Noah, we have eight souls saved by water out of the flood and carried into the new earth. And there we have a picture of a new earth. But we don't have that picture with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that it's a picture to us of that judgment that comes directly from heaven on Christendom. It's marked out there especially, a judgment comes directly from heaven and it's fire. So that with Christendom there is a special judgment that in which there are no survivors. Now with Israel there will be a third of all those in the land, according to Zechariah 13. And according to Isaiah 66, there will be survivors among the Gentiles who come up, and like from the north, in the last days. It'll be those who escape, go out and tell the message, those who've never heard. But with Christendom, there'll be no survivors. Those who've heard the gospel and rejected it. It seems to me that's very solid. When we think of all the truth that God has given to these favored nations, there may even be young people in this room this morning who have never confessed Christ as their Savior. If we're caught away this moment, have you considered where you would be, where you would stand? You would be left for judgment from which you could not escape.
Well, we have a most encouraging word for our hearts when we get to the fourth verse. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. If we didn't have the verses in the end of the fourth chapter, we couldn't understand why the apostle would speak in that way. If this judgment is coming and the apostasy is increasing, how could we escape that which is coming on the earth? But we know from those preceding verses that we'll be at home in our Father's house. And so in the book of Revelation, before there's one judgment poured out on the earth, or the seals are opened, or the trumpets are sounded, we find the 24 elders seated in priestly garments. And when the thunder and the lightning and the voices come out of the throne that's set for judgment, they are not disturbed in the least.
They're beyond the judgment land. They're there in company with the one who is going to judge the earth in righteousness.
They're also in the coming. Again, how that depends. Is the coming of the Lord either as his coming for the saints or with them? It is in every book in the New Testament except Galatians and Ephesians. So what an important part of the gospel that is, isn't it? The coming of the Lord. He's coming back. Thinking too of how that that coming was lost very early, as Brother Gordon was saying. I think the third verse of the second chapter indicates that, doesn't it? The second epistle in the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to give thanks, to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all for each other abounds. Well, we find the whole word omitted here. There was a declension already. They had lost that hope, hadn't they?
What were you going to say, Brother Rule?
Well, there's two verses in the third chapter of Revelation that have come to mind twice. We might just turn to it in connection with the various comments we've had. The third chapter of Revelation, verse 10, says, because I kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee. Now, there's, I think, a better rendering of this, and it makes the thought much clearer if in the other translation. It reads, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep them, keep thee out of the hour of trial. The hour of trial speaks about the judgment or the tribulation that's coming on this poor scene. And our brother has mentioned earlier, we're going to be snatched out. We're going to be taken out. That's the way he keeps us out of the hour of trial. The Lord's coming. He takes us home to be with himself. We'll be taken out of it. And references were made earlier to the earth dwellers, those whose heart is in the things down here. Well, it speaks of the hour of trial which has come upon all the world to try them to dwell upon the earth. But then the 11th verse has a word for it in connection with that. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We are those that are going to be those that are the Lord, taken out of this scene. And as that time, that hour of trial, approaches on this poor scene, we see things heading in that direction. It's not hard for us to see things going downhill in so many ways, and especially the moral downtrend of things. And what a mercy to be taken out and to be left this scene forever. I remember a brother speaking on that 11th verse once, behold, I come quickly. He said, if somebody was in a ship in a great storm, and the ship hit a bad rock and was sinking offshore, what an encouragement it would be if a life-saving crew, if a boat started out from land and the call was, I'm coming, hang on, hold on, I'm coming quickly. Well, we see then, in a sense, that shipwreck around us. We see things going to pieces. But the Lord's word is, I come quickly. That's the hymn that we sang, the coming of the Lord. But his word to his, hold fast that which thou hast. We tend to give up. That's our tendency. I mean, there's a danger, rather, unless we have our eye on the Lord. We've been speaking of the day of Christ, and the reference has been made to that's the time where that aspect of rewards will be brought in. The Lord doesn't want us to miss any little reward that he might be able to give us. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, these two verses just came to mind a time or two. Add the thought or two on.
What is the thought of the crown, Brother Rule?
Well, the crown speaks of reward, and we have a number of different crowns mentioned here in the second chapter of Revelation. For example, there's one crown. It has to do with those in the 10th verse. You have it. Has to do with those in Smyrna. Those in Smyrna. Smyrna follows Ephesus. We've already had our attention marked that in Ephesus, what we have brought in is thou hast left thy first love, first evidence of declension. But in Smyrna, we have that period in the church's history where they went through great tribulation. It's the days, in a special way, the days of the martyrs. And so in the 10th verse, it says, fear none of these things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But notice, be thou faithful unto death. How many there were that gave up their life as martyrs for Christ? And just think of a little thing sometimes where we're ashamed to stand up for him. But he says, you be faithful unto death. And there were thousands that gave their life. Well, the Lord takes note of whatever is done for him. And so when he speaks of a crown for those at Smyrna, he says, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown of life. Yes, death was their portion, but life, a crown of life. Well, we get a number of crowns in the word, but since this one was so close, we turn just to this one. So a crown would speak of reward, would it not? But then it's nice to see his recognition of what's done for him. But it's nice to see, speaking of crowns, in the 4th chapter of Revelation and the 10th verse, it says, we've already referred to the 24 elders, but verse 10 says they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord. He's the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power.
Study. I was noticing there, brother, that in Revelation 2 and 10, there's the martyr's crown. That's the crown of life. Crown of life. We also get the thy crown in Revelation 3. And that crown, beloved, is for those who keep his word and deny not his name. But there are many. It's a beautiful study. I happen to get them out in a series for the Latin believers, and they seem to enjoy them. Of course, we have the crown of righteousness there in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 4, if you will notice. And that crown is for those who love his appearing. Look for him. Is that right? But there's a crown of rejoicing too in 1 Thessalonians 2. And for that crown is for those who win precious souls for Christ.
Brother Smith, is there a difference between a crown and a diadem?
I don't know, dear brother. I don't know. Perhaps you would enlighten us.
I'm asking you a question.
I wouldn't be dogmatic on that.
The children of light and the children of day. That's a marvelous statement, that although we're passing through a world of darkness, where Satan is the God and Prince of this world, and Christ is rejected and despised, yet already we belong to that scene that's before us, that very light and glory that faith has revealed to our souls. We belong to that thing, and we're the children of light before we get into the glory that lies ahead. We belong to that day. We're talking about that glorious day when the Lord takes his power, and when the day of Christ is going on, and the saints are rewarded in glory with him, seated on his throne above. Why, we belong to that day, and that should separate us in heart and spirit from this present day. Instead of trying to make our mark in this world and to achieve something down here, it's just a matter of, as old as Brother A. Sewell used to say, we should slip through this world just as quietly as we can and not be settling down here. We're waiting for the one who comes to take us to the Father's house. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior.
Well, I'm to give an explanation of the meaning of light. They haven't found a suitable explanation apart from making this statement that it is a natural condition. Well, be that so, beloved, but that should be our spiritual condition. That should be my spiritual condition. That should be our spiritual condition. Children of light. God is light. That's his nature. And we are the children of light.
Sons of light and sons of the day, because this brings in a dignity, a manifested character. A child in a family is in a relationship, but it may not enter into that relationship very fully, although it exists. But when it speaks in the scripture of sons, it brings in more the fact of consciousness and dignity, and this ought to exercise each one of us. The world holds out so much to attract us. If we've really been saved, we might say, well, we belong to another scene, but are we walking in the conscious dignity of that? If so, why, we're above the things here, because we see something more bright, more glorious, to which we belong, and that this world through which we pass is under the judgment of God. And that's why, as soon as he brings in this side of things, sons of the day, sons of light, then he brings before us a character that is suited to the family to which we belong and to the dignity of the relationship in which we have been placed here, consciously so by the Spirit of God.
There are two sides to this subject. We're first told we are the children of the sons of the day, but we're also told we are not of the night nor of darkness. So if we go on in any way with the spirit of the world, we're just contradicting what we really are. And that's a very sad and Christ dishonoring thing, to think that we could go on with the very darkness that put him on the shameful cross of Calvary. Or it was the very darkness that is energized by Satan that crucified the Lord of glory. We're entirely separated from it, so we're just simply inconsistent to what we really are if we in any way connect ourselves with this scene that's under judgment.
It would appear like a contradiction, wouldn't it? It says we are the sons of day, and yet we know that this is our night, and this is man's day. But like the tabernacle, it all was faced toward the sunrise, toward the east. So though this is, in one sense, our night, our position is that of which we will be in the future, children of light. So if we're living in the position, we're going to be living in light of our future place.
The towers even now, isn't it, Brother Barry? I was thinking of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. There never was a deeper darkness in that land than when that plague of darkness came. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And we can certainly see this darkness coming. But we are the children of the sons of the light and the sons of the day. You walked into one of those homes, that darkness hadn't penetrated those homes. They walked in the light that God had given to them. It wasn't a natural thing, but oh, how it kept them from all that was about them. Well, may the Lord grant it may be so with us in our lives and in our homes. That's what we are. Pardon?
That's the sixth verse, isn't it?
Yes.
Therefore, let us not sleep. And I was thinking, in connection with the law, with the be sober, watch and be sober, is very much like what we have in the first chapter of Peter, girding up the loins of the mind. Here, no doubt, both the mind and the affections. But when you think of sobriety, you think of seeing that everything is right with oneself. We have those things mentioned in Titus as well. There is such a thing, you know, as looking inward for the moment to be sure that we're going on with those things that have been set before us in the Word of God. It's easy to look around and look at others, but there is a time, is there not, when we should judge our ways and the exercise that we're in the path. And so we have that in connection with let us not sleep as do others, because we see the world around us unconcerned about what's coming. The judgments should have their effect even upon the Christian, to give us to realize that there's going to be an end to things here. Everything is going to end soon. But, as our brother pointed out, we have the day before us. We're looking eastward, sun rising, and we're to watch and be sober.
There's a little further thought in connection with the light, and that was when the children of Israel were on their way out of Egypt, there came a time when the enemy was behind them and the Red Sea was in front of them. This was a very trying position for them, because it seemed whichever way they moved, there was no possible way of deliverance. Well, I suppose as we find our place too, going out of this world, we often are in such a position where it seems that we're beset behind and before. But it was nice that when they looked up, the cloud was there. And it says it was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians. The same thing that gave light to the children of Israel was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians. They couldn't see anything of what the ones who were in the camp of Israel, who had been under the shelter of the blood, could enjoy. Well, this certainly exercises us too, because we often feel closed in. The world does, as it were, beset us. But isn't it blessed that we can look up? And even though perhaps away from the comparable security of their homes, where they had light in their dwellings, there was that looking up. And the result of it was what we have in this exhortation. It says, the one came not near the other all the night. That is, the fact that they were enjoying the light by looking up, and the fact that the others couldn't appreciate that, but also it kept them from attacking them. This was what kept them from in real separation. And brethren, this is the only true basis of real separation, because we may be so close to the world, they're just at our, it's just at our heels, it's just in front of us too, but how lovely it is to be able to look up. And it's in this measure that true separation is maintained. It's not just a formal empty thing, but it's enjoying our portion in Christ that keeps us from the world and from what it has to offer.
We sing that in our God of Christ, though we go across the trackless way, our Jesus' footstep ever shows his path for everything.